Our text this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 11. We have an ambitious agenda, verses 8 to 25. We have never covered that many verses in one class. And so it will be a challenge. And if we don't finish today, you know what we do. We come back next week. And if we are a bit distracted today, you understand it has been a very, very full week for us. We got back late last night, and we've got more things going on there today and tomorrow and Tuesday morning. How much we participate in that is up to us at this point, but it's been a very interesting and busy week. Thank you for your prayers. Let's read the text, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 8 to 25. A long text, but a wonderful text. We should never say it's a long text, because then people are discouraged. The Bible was written to be heard long bits at a time, not just in sound bites and fragments. So let's read this and let the message penetrate. Verse 8. Of course, last week we talked about God's wonderful salvation, the gospel. God has delivered them from Egypt, and with their own eyes have seen all the great work that the Lord had done. Now we get the application, and then exhortation. You shall therefore keep every command that I am commanding today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it is a land of hills and valleys. It drinks water from the rain of heaven. It's a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year even to the end. And if you listen obediently to my commands that I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your being, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. But watch out that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and prostrate yourselves before them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the rains, so there will be no more rain on the ground, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your very being, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. For if you are careful to keep all this entire command that I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border shall be from the desert to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man shall be able to stand before you. Yahweh, your God, will lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set your foot, just as he has spoken. Well, what do you think he's talking about? The land. The land. Our lesson last week, as you see from your notes, just the summary, it was a lesson from history, reviewing the mighty acts of God. Then, therefore, you know what he's like. Well, this is a lesson from geography, the land. Recognizing the gracious provision of God. It's all grace. The salvation, the redemption, the deliverance was grace. The land is a gift. Well, before we get into the text, we need to summarize the biblical theology of land as you have it in this passage. And so, I have these notes for you. But in summary, this is a core text for understanding land issues. And of course, in the light of what's happening this week, even right now, over there. I mean, it gives perspective to everything that's happening there. But what do we learn from this passage about not only Deuteronomy's theology of land, but also the whole Bible's theology of land? First, this text teaches us that Israel's land is a gift from Yahweh in fulfillment of his covenant promises to the ancestors. You have that in verse 9. So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants. So this is part of God's old program. He had told the ancestors he would give them the land. It is in fulfillment of that. Second, Israel's land offers the covenant people a paradise-like context in which to fulfill their destiny. We'll come back and talk about some of these again, but I just want to summarize the big issues at the beginning, verses 9 to 11. And of course, now, as we saw in chapter 8, when he's describing this land, Moses is dreaming. Or he's, those of you who have been there, you will ask yourselves, what were you smoking that you should talk about the land this way? But in any case, it offers them a paradise-like context in which to fulfill their destiny. And it is intended to serve as a microcosm of Eden. So that when the nations see what God can do for Israel and the land, we will go back there. Third, Israel's land is the special object of Yahweh's election and his perpetual care. We'll come back to this in verse 12. It's the land which the Lord seeks, and his eyes are on it constantly from the beginning of the year to the end. It is the object of the Lord's special care. It's not that other lands don't matter to God, but it's that this one is at the focal point of his attention. Four, Israel's land offers the people a geographic context for an ethical response to the covenant. We see this over and over again. God didn't choose them just to be his little pet chihuahuas. We've used that metaphor before. Nor did he give Israel the land simply to indulge them. But he gave it to them, providing them a context in which the world can see what godliness looks like. And it should bring great glory to God. Five, Israel's land fulfills its intended role within the triangular covenant relationship only as Yahweh providentially enables it to do so. And we've seen this before. This is the covenant triangle. The Lord, Israel, and the land. And this apex here, the corner here, that land does its job in response to what's going on between Israel and Yahweh. And also we have to say, what's going on between Israel and the land, for how Israel treats the land itself becomes significant. It's almost as if the land is a living, vital part of this relationship. It is the subject of all kinds of verbs in the book of Deuteronomy, so that when you come to the curses, you will discover that the land vomits its population. It's as if it's a living part of this relationship. Well, that's the triangle. And then six, Israel's possession of the land. I really should have had seven here. I should figure that one out. We can do better. Israel's possession of the land is contingent on the Lord's giving it to the people, which in turn is contingent on fidelity to the covenant. After we've worked our way through this whole passage, we probably won't get there today, we'll talk about how can a covenant commitment be both irrevocable and contingent. That's an important question, and we'll talk about that when we get to the end. Well, that's a summary of the biblical theology of land. Any questions so far? I mean, that's probably got raises enough questions to take us a week or two. There being none. Nobody wants to talk today? Then I'll talk. We don't have land as such. Don't we?
Well, you know, theologically.
Theologically speaking, and of course this becomes a very important question, is if you interpret this only at the literal level, this becomes a text of fertility religion. So at the end, I mean, there is a very pervasive gospel going on out there. And unfortunately, it is being proclaimed, especially in the poor parts of the world, that God wants you to be healthy, happy, and successful, and prosperous. And all you need is faith. And if you don't, and it's not happening to you, it's because you're a skeptic, you're a cynic, you're an unbeliever. Have faith, and it'll happen. You know, that's the modern version of the fertility religion. So on the surface, that this looks like it is supporting that kind of theology. We have to come back at the end and talk about that. So we're teasing you here, but we don't talk about implications before we've talked about the text itself. Otherwise, we are driving the text to say what we want it to say, rather than letting it determine how we think about it. Other observations? Yes, sir.
A couple of observations. History of the land is spotted, shall we say.
Yes.
Who owns it and what they do with it. And besides that, it talks about the Euphrates, which would mean that Israel should be in charge of what isn't as good Syria. I don't think they ever were, or if so, I'm grateful.
Well, we'll come back to that if we go right to the end of this thing. I'm really teasing you now. This is what is promised to Israel in Genesis 15. And in this text, from the river Euphrates all the way to the river of Egypt, which is not the Nile, it is the Wadi that represents the border between Canaan and Egypt. So it's not the Nile. This is the river of Egypt. It's the river which, if you cross over, you're in Egypt. Therefore, it's the river of Egypt. But here, this is the land that they are promised in Genesis 15. This is the land they actually occupy. And if you superimpose them on land, that's what you get. It's the same scale. What was promised and what did they get? And here are the allocations of the 12 tribes. These are the allocations. Not nearly up to there. Raises all kinds of interesting questions, which we'll talk about at the end. That's why one shouldn't open it up to questions too early. I'm trying to engage you. Okay, here we go. Any other questions? All right, let's go then to the land as promise, verses 1 to 12. You will see I have a couple of headings here. The land as promise, verses 8 to 12, and then the land as test, verses 13 to 21, and then the land as promise, again, 22 to 25. So it's an ABA pattern. Where's the beef in this sandwich? It's the test. It's the test. Interesting. All right, let's look at the land as promise. You have in verse 8, first of all, a very familiar text. It is the prerequisite to fulfilling God's promise. You shall therefore keep, wherefore, in view of the salvation that he has described in verses 2 to 7, in view of the history of grace, therefore, keep every command that I am commanding you. Again, if you take this out of context, it looks like God is just an ogre demanding obedience. Keep every command that I command you. But of course, it's got a context. And the context is salvation. In the light of the experience of God's grace, this is no burden. This is a privilege, and the extra privilege is that God has actually let them know very clearly what those commands are. Unlike other nations whose religion, we've said this many times before, is totally experimental. You experiment with how can you please gods, because the gods never respond and tell you actually what you've done wrong. They don't tell you what the solution is. In fact, they don't even introduce themselves. How different is God, Israel's God, who has introduced himself and also his will. So keep every command, actually the whole command that I am giving, commanding you today, so that, and now we have two goals, so that, we have a purpose clause, you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you're about to cross. And verse 9, and so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and their descendants. Two purpose clauses here. One is so that you can be strong to take it, and two, so that you can be strong, healthy to live in it. So it's not just strong about, as in defeating the enemy, but healthy, prolonging your days, living well on this land. Well, what follows then is an idyllic description of the land which we have seen before, the land as promise. The two goals we have here is possession of the land and lifelong in the land. On your texts, and on your pages, notice I'm bringing back for you a text we read earlier from chapter 8, where Moses has been dreaming of the land, and every time I hear Moses talk like this, I can hear the note of pain in his voice. It says a wonderful land, but I'm not getting there. You guys are crossing. He can't say which we are crossing over to possess. It's always you. That hurts. For Yahweh, your God, is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of waters, and fountains, and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity and in which you lack nothing. Of course, when you see the word bread, don't think only in terms of bread. This is the generic, also the generic word for food. You will eat well, you will lack nothing, a land in whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, chapter 8. Well, now we have this new description, that you may live long in the land that the Lord that Yahweh swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. Indeed, the land that you're possessing, entering to possess, is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven. I love that metaphor. It's as if it's got its mouth wide open to receive the rains. The eyes of Yahweh your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Well, he's actually talking about two lands here, isn't he? He's talking about the land of Egypt from where you came and the land where we're headed. What does he say about the land of Egypt? Hey, it's a land where seed is sown and a land that's watered by foot. What in the world does that mean? How do you water your land by foot? Yeah. The point, of course, is nothing is spontaneous in Egypt. If you don't manipulate the seed yourself, and then manipulate the water yourself, it doesn't happen. Of course, here's a picture. This is what we refer to. This is a picture from the Egyptian inscriptions and tomb reliefs, an ancient shadouf, which is the apparatus that they use to get the water out of the Nile and onto the land. But of course, he's not using his feet here except to stand up to handle this. Here's a modern shadouf. They're still doing it. But you have to get it up out of there and into your buckets and then turn around and dump it on your fields. It's a lot of work, actually. But this is, the expressions here are all about artificially producing. Egypt is a plastic culture. Everything is man-made. And of course, the scriptures aren't the only people who talk about Egypt this way. Herodotus already talked about Egypt as the gift of the Nile, or the land of Egypt, for whom the Nile is a gift. You take the Nile out of there and you've got nothing but sand. But you've got to get the water out of the Nile. I have a note here from Herodotus. Moses is alluding to a perception that was pervasive in the ancient world. Herodotus's reports of Egyptian priests who, upon hearing that all the Greek land is watered by rain and not like theirs, inundated by river, they commented that, quote, should it be God's will to send the Greeks no rain and afflict them with drought, famine must come upon them, as receiving all this water from Zeus and having no other source. So on the one hand, that's precarious life. If you're dependent on the rains, but on the other hand, it is also a gracious life, because everything comes to you as gift. Well, compare that then with the land of Israel. How many expressions? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 expressions. It's a land sworn to Israel by Yahweh. So this has been in God's mind and in God's plan for a long time. He said to Abraham, centuries earlier, to you and to your descendants, I give this land. Second, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. We've seen that expression before. Moses doesn't invent it. The Lord had used it a couple of times, once in Exodus and Numbers 16:13-5. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, this is an expression for it produces its food spontaneously, as opposed to having to work for everything. It's a land of hills and valleys compared to Egypt, which is a flat land of desert, a land that drinks water from the sky. Again, I alluded to this before. A wonderful metaphor. It opens up its mouth and turns its head up like a robin in the nest, waiting to be fed. And guess what? It comes. A land for which the Lord cares. I love that expression. We probably should talk about this a little bit in verse 12. For the land, it is verse 12, yes? For the land which Yahweh your God seeks, He seeks it and forever, tamid, perpetually, the eyes of the Lord your God on it from the New Year's Day to, well, in our tradition, we used to have Silvesterabend. I have no idea why it was called that, but that was the end of the year festival that we had New Year's Eve. From New Year's, when the sun comes up in the morning of New Year's Day, or to when the sun goes down in the evening on the last day of the year. But what in the world do these expressions mean? Of course, we know right off the bat, these are tender expressions. The land, the Lord seeks the land. Well, in what sense does the Lord seek the land? And it's a participle here, which reminds us that it's not just the land that he looked for a long time ago and found, and now he's given it to you. It's not what we're talking about. That's election of the land. Yes, he had done that, but this is a perpetual thing. He seeks the land all year round. What in the world does that mean? Well, the eyes, that's a little commentary. His eyes are on it. And of course, the moment you hear that, we think, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And of course, that is it. His eye is on it in particular, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, from Alpha to Omega. What about in the middle? It's all the time. This is a merism. He is perpetually seeking the land. Well, is he looking for it? Turn to Deuteronomy. What is it? 23:6. Well, we'll pick it up at verse 25. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. I love that. He's covenantally committed to you. So he acts in your interest. But then look, you shall never seek. Same verb. What? Their peace or their prosperity. Well, this is actually their shalom and their tov. You shall never do that all your days. The Lord seeks the land. Does he actually seek the land? It's obviously shorthand. He seeks or promotes or whatever the peace and prosperity of the land. It's shorthand. It's elliptical speech. He seeks the well-being. Of course, when we greet each other, I mean, in each culture, we have forms of greeting. How are you? Whatever else. In Hebrew, the greeting was, you ask with respect to your shalom. Is it well with you? And of course, that's what we're talking about. He seeks the shalom and the tov. Shalom, of course, is much more than absence of war. I mean, the fighting has broken out this week. That doesn't mean that last week they had shalom. The rockets weren't going off, but that doesn't mean shalom. No, it means that the whole relationship is functioning positively in everybody's interests. It's working. And of course, the word tov, goodness in that instance, is what is summarized in the covenant blessings in chapter 26, to which we'll get next millennium. To seek the peace of the land. I think that's what we're talking. God is interested in turf. Well, in answer to that one, let's go all the way back to verse 9 and 10. I think it is verses 8 and 9, where we have two different words for land. We didn't talk about this. But in verse 8, you shall keep every command so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, Haaretz. That's the official term for the territory. It's in a sense this is political geography. Countries have their territories that are bounded by borders. But then in the next sentence, so that you may prolong your days on the land. That's a different word. It's not haaretz now, it's ha'adama. This is a warm, it's like in Hebrew you've got the word goy for nation and am for people. Goy is a cold official political term, but am, people, is warm. Only in four or five texts in all of Scripture does God talk about Israel as my goy. And in most of these where it does happen, it is a pejorative thing. It's always my people who are called by my name. Ami. And here you have a similar thing. Haaretz is the official political geography term. But Adama, this is the warm economic geography term. This is the land. It's from the same root as the word Adam. It is the root that emphasizes the land as the source from which you get your bread and your stability. Abraham never had it in the Adama sense. He actually didn't even have it in the Haaretz sense, so that when it came time to bury his wife, I mean, you have a long negotiation. This is the problem. But now, of course, Israel is promised it not only in a political sense, but also in this economic sense. And it's very intentional that he uses these two words, but that he uses the second one before he goes off on this soliloquy on the land. Because now he's singing a song. It's an ode, O-D-E, to geography. Because this is the key to our being. The fact is, so long as we are migratory, we are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to being picked off by other marauding folks. And we're also vulnerable in terms of economics. We simply have to go where people will host you, and if they won't host you, or the landscape will sustain you. And this is what's different. God promises land as home. That's how we should interpret it. This is home. a homeland. Our time is gone. Far too quickly, again. But of course, this reminds us that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Paul writes to the Ephesians, I've given you an... It's always you. We always have inheritance language there. An inheritance, that doesn't fade away. Actually, I've talked about this before. Nachala does not mean inheritance. When you have inheritance, mom and dad have died. No, this is gift. A grant. Our grant is in the heavenlies. And of course, in the meantime, we rejoice to the extent that in the already but not yet, the extent to which we enjoy the material well-being is grace. But ultimately, our well-being isn't dependent upon that material stuff. It is in the heavenlies. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, for every gift that you have lavished upon us, we bless you. Those of us who own our homes, we bless you. For this is your gift to us. May we never stop being thankful. And especially in this week, remind us to be thankful about everything, every good and perfect gift. And even as we give thanks for citizenship in a heavenly kingdom, we pray for those on this earth who do not enjoy this. And again, we pray for the peace of the land whose welfare you seek from the beginning to end. We pray not only for the Israelis, but we pray for the non-Israelis in that land, that they too would drink deeply of your grace. Transform that place. Transform the people in that place, that they too might celebrate your goodness and your grace. We ask all of this in the name of the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, Yahweh in the flesh. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.